Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
That's why in the Old Testament, you gave sacrifices of animals that covered the sin so you could have a limited access to God. Jesus died shedding blood that was innocent so that you could have unfettered access to God.
Before Jesus came and died for us, we were separated from God, unable to come before Him. But Jesus took our sin, our filth, upon Himself and died for us on the cross, tearing the veil and making it possible for our sins to be forgiven and granting us glorious access to the one true God. If you have never heard this clearly explained, please stay with us for a great study as we dive further into Luke chapter 23. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get such detail about the cross and that such amazing things happened that speak of the significance of the cross. We pray that we would have a good understanding of it today, and that you would fill us with your Spirit. Send us out of here equipped to do the work that you've called us to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Staggering, incredible events happened around the cross. And that probably shouldn't surprise us because the cross is such a significant work. I'm going to call it the second most important thing that ever happened in history. And the only reason I say the second is because 3 days later there is the resurrection. And if you don't have the resurrection, the death of Jesus means nothing. But with the resurrection, now we have his death, at which the Old Testament had spoken of in detail that he was going to die for the sins of mankind, for our iniquity, that he was going to ransom, redeem, which means to purchase. He was going to purchase us by paying the price for our lives by dying on the cross. It is an incredibly significant moment that Jesus came as the Messiah to do that specific work. He certainly showed us the glory of the Father. He showed us how we are to live. He gave us the great teachings, the best teacher who ever lived, the most impact of anybody has, the most impact anybody ever had on the earth at all is Jesus. And today we will look at the seven things that happened around the cross and their significance and what they mean to us. Let me give you what those seven things are. There was a supernatural darkness from noon until 3. Jesus was crucified at 9. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. And at noon, there was this darkness, and it lasted until he died at 3 o'clock. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We'll talk about what that veil is, where it was, what it represented, and why it was torn when Jesus died. There was an earthquake that happened. Graves were opened, which is very significant. Saints were seen. So saints that had died were seen in Jerusalem. And I don't think they were zombies. I don't think that they had skin hanging off. I think that God had given them some kind of a temporary body. We'll talk about why that, what kind of a problem that arises out of that here in a few minutes. Scriptures were fulfilled. So many scriptures were fulfilled at the death, crucifixion, really the trials, all of this time frame and the resurrection, so many were fulfilled that I started to list them in my notes and I was going to cover. And finally I went, you know what? There's too many of them. And we've been listing them over the last few weeks anyway. So I will make reference to 6 or 7 of the scriptures that were fulfilled. These are not prophecies that were fulfilled, but scriptures in the Old Testament that pointed to what would happen to him on the cross. A couple of them will be prophecies, but basically those things there. And finally, there was surprising statements at the cross. There were a couple of things said by people that you wouldn't expect him to say it that are pretty amazing. So let's read the text. We've read this for the last 2 weeks, but let's read it again. And it begins to get into the things that happened around the cross. It says in verse 44, "Now it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, look at that here, because we're going to read Matthew's account of it, which says something slightly different. This is the centurion who says this. And what he says is, certainly this was a righteous man, and the centurion glorified God. This is a Roman centurion that was in charge of crucifying people. These events and the way Jesus died caused this centurion to actually glorify God and to make a statement that an innocent man had been crucified. And then it says, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. This crowd that had mocked Jesus saw the darkness, saw the earthquake, saw him die, and then beat their breast and left. Finally, verse 49, but all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So we're going to start where our text starts, with the supernatural darkness. That this happened at noon and lasted for 3 hours. The first suggestion is that it was an eclipse, but you cannot have an eclipse with the full moon. Passover is always on a full moon. Now, last week I had said, I don't know why you can't have an eclipse with a full moon, because I'm not an astronomer. I don't know. But I took time to look it up, which took me about 5 minutes, by the way, maybe even less, of why you can't have an eclipse with the full moon. It's because the moon's on one side of the earth doing its thing, and the sun's on the other side of the earth doing its thing during a full moon. And the moon can't get in between us and the earth and the sun to have its shadow fall on the earth. So it's pretty simple to understand why you can't. Plus, an eclipse of the sun only lasts a little over 7 minutes if you're in the very heart of it. You have to be right in the heart of it for it to last 7 minutes. This is 3 hour darkness. So this is a supernatural darkness that happened. Now, it was foretold in the Old Testament. There's Psalm 22, which is a prophecy by David. David wrote Psalm 22, and he prophesies of Jesus on the cross. It starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue clings to my jaw. And then it says, they divided his clothing, and for his garment they cast lots. We're told in the New Testament that they came to his garment and there were no seams, so they couldn't divide the material, so they just gambled for it, and that was actually foretold. Now, this is that chapter. We're talking all about Jesus. And here's what it says in verse 2. My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So while he hung there on the cross, darkness covered the earth. Now, there was a historian who wrote about darkness that took place during the time that Jesus was on the cross. This is external evidence from the scriptures that this darkness actually happened. We don't need that. I don't need that to happen, but I always think it's neat when we find external evidence to the Bible. We've learned there's enough evidence out there to support what the Bible says. And whenever you hear somebody say, well, that didn't happen in the Bible because we have no evidence of it, you can be sure that something will be found that will prove them wrong. It's happened over and over again. In the 37 years that I've been pastoring, I've seen it happen so many times. I remember reading that King David was a myth, that there was no evidence for him until they found in Tel Dan a stone that was in one of the walls there that referenced the house of David that dated to 900 years before Christ. And that's 100 years after the death of David. And suddenly they were like, well, I guess he was a historical person. So we don't need this evidence, but it's always neat that it's there. So there was a historian named Thales who wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean. He wrote in AD 52 about the supernatural darkness that happened 20 years before that. So this is very, very early. Now, we don't have any of his writings. They have been lost in time. So how do we know that he wrote it then? Because other ancient historians made comments about Thallus's writings. This is not uncommon. The critic will go, well, you can't count that because we don't have his original writings. But scholars know that you often have evidence of writings by the commentaries other writers wrote about that commentary. This is not uncommon, and it is generally accepted. So he wrote about it. Thallus said it was an eclipse. And in 137, Philegon, I think that's how you say his name, said Philegon, a Greek historian, wrote in 137 that it could not be an eclipse for the same reason we talked about it, that it had to be something else that Thallus was writing about because it was not an eclipse. There was also Julius Africanus, who had referenced these other two writers and had made comments about what he thought this supernatural darkness was. He was a Christian, and he gave his commentary on those things. As I said again, we don't need it, but we do have this external evidence that there was a supernatural darkness that happened in the middle of the day. Also, there are several places, other places in the Bible where you find darkness. You find it when the children of Israel are being delivered from Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and the Egyptians are plunged into a darkness. Now, why did this happen? Why did God bring this darkness while Jesus was hanging on the cross? I think it has to do with Jesus dying for us. He died in our place so we could be forgiven. He had never sinned, an innocent man dying. The Old Testament had said this in several places, that he was ransoming us, he was purchasing us, he had died for our iniquity. We also know he was beaten for our peace. His peace was taken from him all that night and that day to be crucified, so you and I could have peace in circumstances where we shouldn't have peace. He carried our sorrow and our grief, the Bible says. By his stripes we're healed, so he was even scourged for us. And I think the fact that we have come from darkness into light, God brought him into darkness on the cross for 3 hours. Listen to what the Bible says here in Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes, Paul's talking about what God had sent him to do. He says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's Paul's call. That's really our call too. We are witnesses for Christ to bring them out of darkness and into light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's Jesus, that faith in Christ. We are sanctified by that. In John 18, 12, Jesus said this, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So this darkness Jesus was in was symbolic that by his death on the cross, he was bringing us into the light. The second thing that happened was that the veil in the temple was torn in two. Now, if you don't know the way that the temple is set up, first of all, you need to know that Hebrews tells us that it is a type of heaven. Everything in the temple speaks of things that are in heaven. And when you do a study of the temple from the Old Testament or from the book of Hebrews, it really is fascinating. As an example, the incense burner that sat right in front of the veil in the holy place, the actual building of the temple was about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. The first part was the holy place that had the candelabra, which spoke of the Holy Spirit, had the table of showbread, which spoke about God's provision for us that comes from the throne, and it had an incense burner in front of it that represented the prayers of the saints. So when you walked into the temple, it was full of this incense, and our prayers are like incense burning in heaven. They are before God, and we'll see that in our study of the book of Revelation, that it actually speaks of the prayers of the saints being represented as incense. So we see that. Now, the back half, or the back third of it, was called the Holy of Holies. It is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, And it's where God, before the glory of the Lord had left Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time, left the temple and Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time, the glory of the Lord would appear in a cloud over the Ark of the Covenant, the same one that Indiana Jones was looking for, okay? Which now is missing, right? No one knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. But it was behind a veil. And in the Old Testament, they were told only one man can go behind that veil, and that's the high priest. And he cannot go without blood, because if he goes without blood, he'll die. So he's going to enter into the what is represents the presence of God, that glory that was over the tabernacle, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the top, the lid of the tabernacle, was called, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. So he had to have blood with him, which of course represented the blood of Jesus, in order to access the presence of God. So he had to go through a veil to get to God. So when the veil was torn from top to bottom, it represents that access has now been made by Christ on the cross to God. We were separated from him, and I want to show you that Jesus becomes our veil. That veil spoke of Christ, and now we have access through a living veil, and that is Jesus. Now, a couple of passages. First of all, I want to read why there's a separation between us and God. Why are we separated from him? You might be a good person. And it's always interesting when someone will say, well, you're a good person. Somebody else will say, Bible says no one's good but God. However, the Bible does say that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. The Bible says that Job was a righteous man. So by human standards, people can be good. And by human standards, people can be horrible, monsters, right? But there can be good people by human standards. But God is so good that we all fall short of him and his glory. The Bible says in God is no shifting of any shadow. He's so brilliant, so perfect, so full of light, there's not even any flickering or shadows in it. And I like to say, man, we're like all darkness and God is all light, and he is going to bring light into our lives. But listen to what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says about the separation from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. And that's why in the Old Testament, you gave sacrifices of animals that covered the sin, so you could have a limited access to God. Jesus died shedding blood that was innocent so that you could have unfettered access to God. So listen to what it says in Hebrews about the veil. The temple still stood when the book of Hebrews was written. And the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is upset that there are Christians who were Jewish that are going back to the temple. Judaism was a sanctioned religion by the Romans, which meant that they could go about their business and they were free from emperor worship, which everybody in the Roman Empire had to put the incense into the little stand and give their allegiance to Caesar. Christians would not do this and would avoid it, and so that caused them problems. And so now when they had left Judaism and gone to Christianity, they now were in an unsanctioned religion. And so they were beginning to go back into Judaism, which meant that they were giving sacrifices, that they had a high priest who was a man, that they were going back into something that God would take care of when the temple's destroyed. Now no one would be tempted to go back. And that happens in 40 years after the death of Christ. But this is in between it. And so the writer of the Hebrews writes this about the veil. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You don't need to go to the temple and have a priest take blood back of a sacrifice for you, because we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What was the way that the high priest would make his way into the holiest of holies? He would go through the veil. This 4 inches wide, maybe 8 inches wide, 15 feet wide, 8 inches thick, 4 to 8 inches thick, 15 feet wide, 30 feet tall, and you would move that veil and go behind it on the day that he would enter in. However, Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So Jesus becomes the veil by which we enter into the presence of God. And this veil is torn at his death to speak of the access that we now have to God. And later on in Hebrews, he says this, now we have boldness to go to the throne of God to get grace in a time of need, which is a pretty amazing statement. The throne of God, that we can approach it, that he rules the universe from, that he rules over the nations of men. And we have access to that throne through prayer. And it's amazing that when we are in need, and most of our most powerful needs have to do with our family, doesn't it? We parents pray for you kids a lot, even you adult kids. You need to know that. We pray for you a lot. You're a lot harder to deal with as adults than you are with baby. I'd rather have a baby than an adult child. I'm kidding. Kind of. But we have access for grace, undeserved favor by the throne, and that veil being torn spoke of that. Now, the next thing that happened was an earthquake. And there's a reason why there's an earthquake, because it's signifying something, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I do want to talk about scholars again, and this is my pet peeve for this sermon, all right? I seem to have one every message. My pet peeve is that scholars will often say, we know there wasn't an earthquake in the early 30s in Israel. What they should say is there is no evidence of an earthquake in Jerusalem in the early 30s. That's what they should say. But they can't help themselves to attack the Bible, especially if they are a non-Christian scholar, by saying, once again, the Bible's wrong because we know there wasn't an earthquake there. Really? You as a scholar found evidence that there was not an earthquake in the early 30s. Well, shockingly, in 2012, they discovered evidence that there was an earthquake in the early 30s in Jerusalem. This is why they should just, I'm not telling, this is advice for scholars, okay? And I don't know why scholars would want to listen to some pastor of a church, all right? This is advice from a pastor to scholars. You don't have to not talk about it, but instead just say there's no evidence. That just makes it clear. There's no evidence because not even scholars know what they don't know. I don't know what I don't know. You don't know what you don't know. And scholars don't know what they don't know. And when all of a sudden there's evidence that there was an earthquake in Jerusalem in the time the Bible says that there was an earthquake, or at least around that time, well, then all of a sudden your scoffing of the Bible begins to look petty. And it's amazing how often this happens.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.